stepped into the realm of death, marched through its territory, defeated it in its own realm, and broke through on the other side into the power of an endless life. And by that, he blazed the trail for all who would follow him, opened up the river, so to speak, and the river is dry. We cross through on dry ground. Death can only open heaven to us now. So the second half of the verse now is not the picture of the resurrection of Christ being raised from the dead and entering into heaven, but we ourselves entering into heaven. By virtue of his victory, we share in that. And the second half of the verse is a picture of those in heaven who are the redeemed ones, and the Lord is wiping their tears away. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Not now the Lord Jesus conquering death, but having tasted death for everyone, he's defeated the enemy for everyone who puts their trust in him, and as our forerunner, he has opened heaven to us. So the Lord Jesus conquers death 2,000 years ago. The other scene is still future, when John steps into heaven and he sees a great company that no one can number. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. You see, now here, it's Jehovah God. But when it comes to Revelation 7:17, it's the Lamb himself who leads them. They follow the Lamb wherever he leads them. He leads them to fountains of waters, wipes away all tears from their eyes, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. If you go back to chapter 22 of Isaiah, we have another one of these scenes where the little man gets projected up on the big screen. Verse 20 tells us that it's Eliakim. Eliakim was Jehoiakim, a wicked man, a wicked king. And the man who actually caused the kingship to end on earth. As far as the line of Judah was concerned, God put the curse on Jehoiakim and said, his name also is Jeconiah, said that none of his seed would ever reign on the throne. Now this is why the virgin birth had to happen. Because all of Joseph's sons would be disqualified by the curse on Jeconiah. Jesus legally came through Joseph, but was not tainted by the curse on Jeconiah. Physically, he came through Mary, who was also of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, but did not come through the line of Jeconiah. And so, physically, the Lord Jesus came through Mary, legally through Joseph. Physically, he was qualified to be of the house of David through Mary, legally to be the king through Joseph, but not under the curse of Jeconiah. So this is the man that we have described here. God had said, even if Jeconiah was the signet, my ring on my ring finger, my royal seal, I would pluck him hence and cast him away. That's what God said about this man. But now, to your utter amazement, you find that in this particular instance, Eliakim, who was the king of Judah, is likened to the Lord Jesus himself as a king. You see, it's possible for a man to be a good type and a bad example. Solomon was like that, wasn't he? A good type and a bad example. In his personal life, a bad example. But officially, he is the king of Judah. The last of the line of the kings of Judah. His brothers ruled, but none of his seed until the Lord Jesus came, who was not of the seed of Jeconiah. That line was cut off, and it looked to the Jewish theologians as if there was no hope to ever have another king in Judah. But now listen to what it says. Verse 21, I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government unto his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. They shall hang upon him all the glory. Imagine this. Here's a picture of a nail. And they're hanging on the nail all the glory. A nail fastened in a sure place. But notice verse 25. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, be cut down, fail, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. In other words, when you're looking at Eliakim, it has a very sad ending. But when we take this picture of the king of Judah, and it's projected on the big screen, and we see the Lord Jesus as the king of Judah, why, this passage is applied to him in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, isn't it? He is the one to whom the house of David has been given. He is the one who has the key. And he opens and nobody shuts, and he shuts and nobody opens. All judgment has been delivered into the hands of the Lord Jesus. For us, he has opened the door of our slave house. He has conquered death. He has set us free. He's opened heaven to us. You know, all the power of God couldn't open heaven to us. All the wisdom of God couldn't do it. It was the love of God. It was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that opened heaven to us. And so our Lord Jesus is pictured here in this passage as the one who has conquered the enemy, has opened the door, the one who will bear all the glory. He deserves it. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I want to close this evening with the last quotation of Isaiah in the New Testament. It's found in Revelation 7. Revelation 7. And verse 16. This is the passage where it talks about the Lamb from Isaiah chapter 49. And this is what we read. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We read in Isaiah chapter 49 these words. Verse 10. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. So here, the phrase the Lamb, found in Revelation chapter 7, originally was quoted as he that shall have mercy on them. He that hath mercy on them. It's kind of a little code phrase, isn't it? The one who came and manifested the mercy of God in bearing the judgment of sin against himself is now the one who wipes away tears. You know, when the Lord Jesus hung on the tree, he looked for comforters and found none. He's the one who comforts his people. The one who cried, I thirst, at the end of his ministry. The one who was hungered at the beginning of his ministry. We read concerning his people, they shall not hunger or thirst anymore. It reminds me of the story of Boaz and Ruth. Do you remember that when Ruth came, she was a Moabite. And the Bible said that a Moabite was not to be received into the house of Israel up to 10 generations forever because, one of the reasons, when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, the Moabites, who were relatives of the Jews, the sons of Lot, the Moabites would not give the Israelites bread or water. That was one of the reasons why God said they were so cruel to them in their desert journey, unwilling to help them in their desperate need. I won't let them into the house of Israel to 10 generations forever. What was the first thing Boaz did for Ruth when she got into the land? He went to her. She was working in the field, and he said, first of all, to his men, "Now listen, as you're walking along, I want you to drop handfuls on purpose for her so that she'll be able to gather it as she travels along, you know?" And then he went to her, and he had a little conversation with her, and he said, "Now listen, I don't want you to go to any other field. I want you to come and eat the bread that I serve my men, and they'll draw water for you. I want you to drink my water and eat my bread." The very first thing he did for her. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Is it possible that we have caused him tears? You know, I'll never forget, my dad was in a high-pressure job. He was a sales promotion manager for 5 corporations, and sometimes he'd get a phone call, and there was something that upset him really badly. And the only way I knew was the red would sort of come up his neck, and the lobes of his ears would glow bright red. I used to wonder if I turned the light out, if they actually would glow in the dark. He had this sort of that was the evidence that he'd just about reached boiling point. But I never saw him weep on the phone to any of those very difficult situations he faced. But one day I made him weep. And I realized that I could really hurt my dad. You know, the psalmist says that when the world rises up in rebellion against God and they put up their dukes and say, "Come on, God, you know, let's fight," he that's in the heavens shall laugh. "What do you think you're doing? I can just take your breath away." He that's in the heaven shall laugh. But I can break his heart. Is it possible that the one who's going to reach out and wipe away my tears, the man of sorrows, is the one that I cause heartache? Here's the one who hungered and thirsted in his earthly ministry, but would never think of sending the multitude home after an afternoon outing without giving them supper. He said to his disciples, "Give them to eat," and they said, "Well, even if we had a year's salary, we could only give a little." He never gave a little in all his life, did he? That's not the heart of the Lord. The Bible tells us that everyone was full, and there was food left over, because that's the kind of God he is. "They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them." You know, the sun is a good thing in its place, but sometimes things get hot, don't they? The hardness of the day, the heat of the day. You know, in the circumstances of life, sometimes we say, "Lord, I'm just not sure I can take it." As they say, the heat, you know, turns up. It gets to the point where I feel I just can't carry on anymore. And the Lord speaks to us and says, "Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning." There's a day coming when every tear will be wiped away. That'll be the last of them. Every heartache, every sorrow, every disappointment, every failure. And I love those words describing our Lord Jesus in the first servant song that tell us that he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Christian, he's working on you. He's doing things in your life. Sometimes you feel like I don't think I can take it anymore. And the Lord says, well, listen, there's a day coming, and I'll set everything right. But in the meantime, trust me, will you? Follow me now in the difficulties of the way, in the pressures of life, when you feel like I can't take it anymore. Just remember this, I'm with you, Emmanuel, and I'm not going to let it overtake you. I won't allow 1 ounce more than you can bear. I'm watching over you. I'm purifying you. I'm preparing you for that glorious place where there are no funerals, no old folks' homes, no retirement, no heartaches, no weeping and tears. It's not a fairy tale land. It's the land where the King reigns. And as we pass through these hard times, the Lord would remind us that this isn't the end of the story. We're on the journey. We're heading home. And Christian, may the Lord encourage our hearts as we see Isaiah painting this picture hundreds of years before it would happen, when the Lord would come and conquer death and open up the way. Not only open up the way out of death, but open up the way into heaven itself. We're heaven bound. We used to sing a little chorus, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. God help us to set our hearts, our affections on things above where Christ is. He's the conqueror. He's the victor. And he draws near to us now in our sorrow. He says, I know your sorrows, ready to comfort, ready to help. But someday, it'll be the last sorrow and the last tear, the last heat stroke, the last heartache, and then we'll be home at last. I trust the Lord's encouraged our hearts, not only in this little study of Isaiah, but to look more carefully at how the Scripture knits itself together and how bone comes to bone, and we start to see this wonderful body of truth, how the Spirit of God ties together in a marvelous way the flow of Scripture, and we start to see that God has manifested not simply truths in the Bible. The original of the Bible is not Hebrew and it's not Greek. The original of the Bible is the heart of God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we confess that we often fall short of the wonder and the splendor of the glories that lie before. We get so wrapped up in just making it through the day that we forget that one of these days will be the day just before the big day, when we'll say goodbye to this old world and step on shore heaven and see him face to face and be like him. We know it's true because he told us so. He's the Lord from heaven. And all through his life, there were glories that were obviously heavenly that shone from him. Men could see it. They could recognize that he was a king from another country. And they saw a hope there, a joy there, a peace there that the world could not take away. And this was his legacy. He who came from heaven gave us, each who put our trust in him, a little foretaste of heaven itself. My peace I leave with you. The kind of peace that heaven has, not the peace of this world, but the peace of the other world. And we have it already, if only we will take advantage of it. In the world you shall have tribulation. In me you may have peace. My joy, not the world's kind of empty, hollow happiness, but true, lasting, settled joy. The joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And my words I leave with you. The very lifeblood of the Christian, the truth of God revealed in Jesus' words. and my love. Oh God, we can hardly believe it. The most wonderful person in the universe loves me, wants to spend time with me, wants to be my bosom friend. We're astounded that he wants to spend time with us more than we want to spend it with him. We're ashamed of it. Oh, give us an appetite, not for heaven, but for heaven's lovely man, for the one who makes heaven, heaven. And may we live in the present enjoyment of the benefits of heaven. We who have been born from above, who are headed home, may the world know that we don't belong down here. May they see the evidence in our lives that there is another country, that there is another land, that it doesn't matter where we came from, but it does matter very much where we're going. We thank thee for this gathering of thy people and pray for any in the audience tonight who cannot say, I know I'm ready for heaven. Not by any works that I have done, but resting on the finished work of the Lord Jesus, who defeated the enemy and opened up the way for sinners saved by grace to walk the streets of heaven someday. We're giving our thanks to thee, Father, for that lovely man at thy right hand, our champion, our hero, the victor of Calvary's Hill, and pray thy blessing on the rest of the evening in the Savior's precious name. Amen.
I wonder if you could excuse me just for a minute here. I thought so. We're going to be thinking about Isaiah chapter 53. And the scroll of Isaiah, a facsimile of which is on display in the museum, the Shrine of the Book, in the city of Jerusalem, which was found at Qumran in 1947, the end of 1947, is 24 feet long. So you can imagine it coming basically from the door all the way around to the plant over here, 24 feet long. The scroll of Isaiah was the best preserved of all the manuscripts, the biblical manuscripts that were found at Qumran. And so the nation of Israel found themselves in the rather awkward position of putting on public display the best of these manuscripts, which is the best of the prophets for portraying the suffering Messiah. I stood there one day looking at that tremendous scroll, and I said to the guide who was standing in the room there, I wonder if you could show me that section of the scroll here that we would call chapter 53. And with a sneer he said, you Christians, you're all the same. And I said, well, you know, the reason we're the same is that we love your Messiah. And we think this is the most graphic portrayal of him anywhere in the Bible. I'd like to read these verses with you. And the portrait is one of a series of four panels. Sometimes in an art gallery, you'll see that an artist has painted a group of paintings that have a common theme. They come as a set. And we have four full-length portraits of the Lord Jesus in the latter portion of the book of Isaiah. The first of these is chapter 42, "Behold my servant." And then in chapter 49, we have a second portrait of him. "Listen, O isles, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother." And we have another portrait of the Lord Jesus in chapter 49. We have a third in chapter 50. Verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary," and so on. And then the fourth and final of the servant songs is found here in chapter 53. The portrait actually begins in verse 13 of chapter 52. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Or, "He shall be raised up and lifted up and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations." Some translations have it, "startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not." That is, we evaluated him and found him to be worthless. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we'd esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great," or perhaps "the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." This particular poem, for that's really what it is divided into five stanzas of increasing length, a kind of building to a crescendo. The first and last stanzas include the same ideas the idea of total victory begins with at the end of chapter 52, and in the scroll, the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah, there's a small division between verse 12 and verse 13, and then another little division between the end of 52 and the beginning of 53. It's set off as a kind of prologue, as an introduction to this particular portrait. Now, after the prologue, there are four sections. Verses 1 to 3 present certain facts to us about the Lord Jesus coming into the world. And then verses 4 to 6 give us the meaning of his coming into the world by showing us the misunderstanding that people had about his coming. And then we have another set of facts in verses 7 to 9, which describe people as sheep and the Lord Jesus as a sheep, and show the very big difference between the two. And then we have the concluding section, which again gives us the meaning, not to his coming into the world, but his going to the cross, which has been portrayed for us in verses 7 to 9. And this time, the evaluation is not by men, but by God, and what he thinks of his Son as a result of the cross work. So that's the very simple outline of the section, and perhaps we can look at a few lines as we make our way through. "Behold my servant," says God. It is a startling thing, isn't it, that the greatest person in the universe chose to be a servant. In our society, we like to be served. We think it's demeaning to be a servant. But the greatest person in the universe chose to be a servant. In fact, he would tell us that the real world, not this one, the scientists are getting a little concerned, you know. They say that ultimately all biology is chemistry, and ultimately all chemistry is physics. And the physics experts are telling us we're having a hard time finding any matter at all. And we think that maybe all there is information. And of course, we read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and how did he do it? It was information transfer. And so when people say, you know, this desk is mostly nothing, a little bit of matter held together by bonds, the fact is that they've never really seen the matter of which this desk is made. God spoke the world into being. He's going to speak it out of being. It didn't start with a big bang, but it's going to end with a big one. The Bible says that the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, and the whole thing will be gone. And then we'll see the real world. And the real world, says the Lord Jesus, is exactly the opposite of the world in which we presently live. When Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," he was speaking of a day when this world that's presently upside down will be turned right side up. And those who think they've been climbing their way to the top of the ladder of success will find out that they're actually at the bottom, because the world's upside down. And those who have been humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God shall be exalted in due time. And the one who will sit on the throne of the universe is the servant of all. Jesus said, you know how it is among the Gentiles? Everybody has a boss, everybody's boss has a boss. So shall it not be among you, but whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who's greatest of all is the servant of all. Behold my servant. My servant shall deal prudently. That is, he will do everything well. and will be exalted, lifted up, raised up, lifted up, and be very high. But then, we have a shocking shifting of gears. Many were astonished at him. We'll read the phrase in verse 15. The kings will shut their mouths at him. He will amaze the world. Can you imagine if at the moment of the coming again of the Lord in glory, someone has his name as a curse on the tip of their tongue? All the world despises the Lord Jesus. You've noticed, of course, that nobody ever uses the name of Muhammad or Confucius when they curse. They curse Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. And those who blaspheme him, and those who deny him, and those who reject him, those who despise him. You see, any even hint of a negative comment about Islam or Judaism, well, it really shakes up the world, doesn't it? People get excited. It becomes a national issue. But if you want to take a picture of Jesus on the cross and smear it with excrement, then that's art, you see. And the judge decides that Giuliani has been way out of jurisdiction here by denying taxpayer money to fund it, accuses Giuliani of expressing his own opinions, and forces the city of New York to take taxpayer money to pay for this horrible, despising and rejecting of the Lord Jesus. Well, here we have it written 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. He will be despised and rejected of men. In fact, the phrase that's used in verse 3, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. In other words, it's not simply that the Lord Jesus is ignored, it's that people find him obnoxious. Do you mean to tell me that the Bible teaches that someday Jesus will send people to hell? They can't imagine such a thing. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. The idea there is that you're driving along, perhaps on the highway, and you come to a terrible accident in the road, and as you drive by, you take a glance, and here's some mangled body lying on the road. And you go, ah! We hid, as it were, our faces from him. How is it possible that the loveliest person who ever lived, the most gracious person, the most gentle person, the person who blessed little children and healed the sick and raised the dead and gave the blind their sight, would become the object of such animosity that ordinary people, people who had received from his hand free lunches and had their children blessed and their sick healed and their dead raised, would come up to him and spit in his face and slap him and mock him and say, covering his eyes, prophesy who smote thee. Is it possible? I want to tell you something. If you speak well of the Lord Jesus, you will raise the animosity of the society in which we live. It's okay to talk about religion now and again. You know, you don't want to overdo it, but it's okay to mention that you're this or that, mention some denomination. But when you bring the Lord Jesus into it, the Bible tells us that Jesus on one occasion said, "Blessed are you who are not offended in me." Isn't that a strange little beatitude? He said, they have hated me without a cause, and if you identify with me, they'll hate you too. Why was it that people reacted that way? Why is it that people react that way today? Some years ago, I was in the city of Chicago preaching, and there was a young people's gathering after the evening service, and I stayed with some other young people, and I was going to one of their homes to stay overnight, and it was fairly late, and we were driving through a wooded area to the southwest of Chicago, and the young man who was driving didn't quite know where he was going, and so we were chatting away, and then the young lady whose home we were heading to was sitting in the back seat. And so she would say, oh, turn here, you know how it is. And whoa, we'd make a big turn around the circle. So driving behind us, you know how long ago this was, driving behind us, there was an Oldsmobile 442. Now, some of you old-timers remember those. It was like a real hot a muscle car, you know. And it had racing stripes on it, mag wheels, and it was kind of rumbling along behind us. We weren't paying any attention, but all of a sudden, the two inside lights began to flash red. It was a police car. And he got us off to the side of the road, and, you know, that week there had been a couple of police officers blown away when they walked up to the window of a car. Some drug runners or something had just done it to them, you see. And so this police officer was really nervous. And so he comes on his bullhorn, which was on the top of the car, and he says, get out of the car with your hands up, come back and stand between the two cars, put your hands on my hood, and spread them. So I put down my Bible, got out of the car, and he turned this brilliant spotlight on us. And he was down, he had his car door open, and we could hear him cocking his shotgun. And he was sitting there with his gun aimed at us. You know, I was afraid to scratch my nose, right? All of a sudden, you get real itchy. And I started walking back into that light, and I couldn't see a thing. But I knew I was fully exposed. He could see everything I did. That was the idea. You know, you can look really good in the dark. You can pretend you look like a movie star. When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror and you don't like what you see, well, the solution is turn off the light, you know? That's exactly where the world is. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And the religious people in the days of Jesus, the people who thought very highly of themselves, looked really good in the dark. They could pretend they were really doing quite well, thank you. But when Jesus came, he illuminated them, and he exposed the devil in their hearts. And they didn't like that. My daughter lived in an apartment building outside of Ottawa in Canada, and there was a woman who was quite religious. She went on a regular basis to her church. I think she went every morning. She went to church, and she'd come back, and one day Beth was out doing something, and she met the lady, and they began to talk. And she said to the lady, where do you go every morning? Well, the lady said, I go to church. Oh, you go to church? Well, you must love the Lord Jesus then. And the lady grew very angry and said, don't you talk like that to me. What was that? She went every day to church. But don't you dare bring up the Lord Jesus to me. As Beth said to her, well, I'm sorry, I assumed that, you know, if you go to church, you go there to think about the Lord and to hear about the Lord. And I just thought maybe you'd like to talk about the Lord. The woman said, you talk like that and you won't have any friends left. Can you imagine such a thing? And yet that's exactly the reaction of the world. They're quite happy to have their religion. The people who crucified the Lord Jesus had religion up to their nostrils. They had every form of religion, every imaginable rule and regulation and law, and they had rules about how to wash their hands in the morning. That was a religious observance, washing their hands, how to wash their feet. They had religious observances about the kind of food they ate and what they did on every day of the year. But when the Lord Jesus came, who was the manifestation of the heart of God, they said, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. He was despised and rejected of men. But you'll notice they take it a step further than that. Verse 4 says, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." It wasn't just that they felt strongly against him. They thought that God felt strongly against him too. And there are people today who will say, "I think it's a terrible thing to think of a God who would punish Jesus for sin. I think it's horrendous to make God out to be some sort of monster who would send people to hell, who would punish people." And so they feel that the whole story of Jesus dying on the cross to save people from their sins is actually an affront against God. "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." What the people actually said at the cross was this: "We don't want him. God, you want him back? Take him if you want him. Maybe God will have you. We don't want you. He was bruised for our iniquities." You see, the reason why people despised the Lord Jesus was that they didn't understand how desperate their own spiritual condition was. They didn't realize they were lost. They were going down for the last time, and that there was only one Savior. They didn't understand that without the Lord Jesus, they had absolutely no hope. And so, they rejected him. They despised him. They esteemed him not. Herod and his men of war set him at naught. In other words, they evaluated him and they said, "He's absolutely useless. We don't want him." The world doesn't want the Lord Jesus. You know, when the United Nations was established back in the end of the Second World War, there was a great debate that raged over the form of it and what nations would be in the Security Council, and they had all sorts of discussions about how to perform international peace, and obviously there were a lot of disagreements. These sessions were held in San Francisco, California. There was only one resolution that was passed unanimously, and that resolution was that the name of Jesus Christ would never be used in any public speech before the General Assembly of the United Nations. It's the only thing they agreed on. The Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus comes back again, the armies of the earth will have been gathering for the mother of all wars. And they'll be coming from Africa, they'll be coming from the Far East, they'll be coming from Europe, and they'll be congregating, all intent on fighting one another. And then Jesus shows up. And at last, they all have something to agree about. And they turn their fury on him, the one who died for them. The one who says, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There may be someone here today and you say, "Well, I don't feel like that about him." And yet, is it possible that he has given you every mouthful of food you've ever eaten, every ounce of energy, every conscious thought? He is the creator of all things, says the Bible, and he is the sustainer of all things. By him, all things hold together. He just gave you the breath you sucked into your lungs. That heart that pumps one at a time, he gives them to you, moment by moment. Is it possible that though he died to save you from your sins, never once have you thanked him for that? That you've left him standing outside the door of your life, in sunshine and rain, in sorrow, in good times and bad, and never once have invited him to come into your life? He came to his own, and as we've read here in chapter 53, his own received him not. But to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. You notice how many times this word "our" is there. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look, we're all in this thing together. There is none righteous, not one. God says they're all gone out of the way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. God loved the world. It was for the world that Christ died. He took our sin. He took our iniquity, our acts of rebellion, our transgression. And in exchange, he offers his life. He offers salvation, heaven, and forgiveness of sins. And so, Isaiah, looking forward to that day, draws a striking contrast between us and the Lord Jesus. And we are likened to sheep in the way that sheep go astray. Sometimes you try to talk to someone about the Lord, and they raise their hand and say, I have my way. You have your way. I have mine. I'm happy for you. I'm glad it works for you. I have my way. You have your way. And I have to tell these dear people, that's not the problem. I have my way. You have your way. As Isaiah would write it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the problem. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus is very different. He didn't go astray. He did always those things that please the Father. He fulfilled all righteousness. He lived a perfect life. And when he came to the end of it, what did he do? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In other words, willingly, uncomplainingly, he went to the cross to die for those of us who had gone astray. He took our place. Of course, throughout history, God had required the death of a substitute. From the very borders of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned, instead of putting them to death as they deserved, God took two animals and slew them. For, says the scripture, without the shedding of blood is no remission. We think lightly of sin in our society. We speak of it as a mistake or an accident or a slip or an affair or whatever it might be. But God still calls sin, sin. And God hates it. And why does God hate sin? You know, people say, well, you know, everything that's fun, everything that's enjoyable in life is either sin or fattening. God doesn't think so. God thinks that holiness and happiness go together, and that the best things in life are the good things in life. And God hates sin because, first of all, it robs us of fellowship with God. It separates us from God. And God hates sin because it cost him the death of his only son, the most precious thing to his heart. God hates sin because it sends sinners to hell. And God hates sin because it disappoints us. It defiles us. It distorts us. God hates sin for all the right reasons. He doesn't hate the sinner. He loves sinners. He loves the world, though he hates our sin. And so, God in the divine counsel determined to save sinners. But in order to do that, it would cost him more than it ever cost the sinners. It would cost him everything he had. Verse 1 tells us, ask these questions. Who has believed our report? In other words, it should have been anticipated that when Jesus came, people would be incredulous. people wouldn't believe it because it was right here on record. And that particular verse is quoted twice in the New Testament, in John chapter 12 and in Romans 10. Who has believed our report? Who did believe it? They didn't believe it. But then we read the second question, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What does that mean? Well, of course, God doesn't have arms. He's a spirit. It's a metaphor. God brought Israel out of Egypt by his mighty arm, his strong right arm. In other words, by his power, he delivered his people out of Egypt. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In other words, to whom did he roll up his sleeves and go to work? That's the point. The nation of Israel saw God roll up his sleeves and go to work. The Lord Jesus would say, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I finish the work which thou gavest me to do. The Lord Jesus is the right arm of God, the power of God by which he defeated all of our foes, set his people free. A few chapters later, in chapter 59, I believe it is, verse 15, describes the sad condition of the human heart, the human race. Truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man. In other words, there was no one to deliver his people. There was no one to help them in their distress. He looked down from heaven, and he saw the little children being abused, and the mothers, the wives being abused. He saw the widows being taken advantage of. He saw the heartache and heartbreak, the broken hearts and broken lives and broken minds and broken homes. And God said, is there no one to do anything? Is there no one to help those people? And no one seemed to care. And no one could help. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. God said, well, then I guess I'll have to go down there myself. I'll have to do it myself. And God rolled up his sleeve, so to speak, and made bare his right arm. And God himself did it. Brother at the earlier meeting was remarking on this very issue. Who knows of any ruler that ever would do for his creatures, for his subjects, something that would demean him, that would debase him? He'd have to get down and take their responsibility. He'd have to bear their iniquities. Why, every conqueror in history conquered by the shedding of other people's blood. They died for him. Only the Lord Jesus conquered by the shedding of his own blood. He died for us. There is a painting in the John Wanamaker collection in the city of Philadelphia. It's called Les Conquérants, The Conquerors. As you stand and look at that large canvas, riding towards you down an avenue are the great conquerors of history, Tamerlane and Attila the Hun on a huge elephant, and Napoleon and Julius Caesar in all their glittering array and their armor. They're riding towards you, and only after seeing them in all of their glory do you notice that the avenue down which they ride is formed, the curbing to the avenue, as far as the eye can see, are dead, naked bodies. There's one conqueror who is not in the picture. Our blessed Savior, who won a victory greater than any victory could ever be won, who rolled up his sleeves and came down to this little planet and laid down his life to deliver us from the fear of death, from the power of the devil, from the grave and hell. He did it himself. And triumphed gloriously, and rose from the dead.
and has been brought to the highest place in the universe. And Isaiah 53 portrays that too, doesn't it? That the Lord Jesus, who went as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, who gave himself for us, that's not the end of the story. God was so pleased with his Son, he raised him from the dead, made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ, set him at his own right hand. Because he made his grave, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The moment the Lord Jesus died, God said, that's enough. Men have mistreated him enough. And made arrangements that Jesus, though a carpenter, a lowly carpenter from Nazareth, who had to say, show me a penny, was buried like a rich man. They say that when Gamaliel was buried, he was buried with 70 pounds of spices. They said it was the burial of a king. But the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus was buried with 100 pounds of spices. You know, 1 pound of spice was a year's salary. Mary broke her box of liquid nard. It was 1 pound, and it was worth a year's salary. 100 pounds of spices. What would be a year's salary these days? I don't know. It depends on where you work. I mean, if you're a school teacher or something, you make lots of money. But, you know, an average salary. No, I mean, maybe, say $30,000. $30,000 times 100. $3 million. The Lord Jesus was put in a hand-hewn tomb. He was placed there in the evidence, in the manifestation, that God appreciated what his Son had done. And he was buried like a rich man. And the Bible tells us here that when God raised him from the dead, after having made his soul an offering for sin, the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. Now, you'll notice this juxtaposition of two phrases. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and it pleased the Lord to bless him. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How could it please the Lord to bruise him? How is it possible? It doesn't mean that God took some sort of sick satisfaction in it. It means that it was in the will of God, it was in the purpose of God for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. Because it was the only way that God could open heaven to us. It was the only way that he could forgive us for our sins. And so God was pleased with the willingness of the Lord Jesus to pay the price. And God, in exchange, said, having taken the lowest place, I think my Son deserves the highest place. Does he deserve the highest place then in your heart, in your plans and dreams, in the way you spend your money? Does he deserve the highest place in every heart? God thinks so. In fact, God thinks that if you don't give him that place, you are committing the greatest sin that God can imagine. You know, there are many sins that we think are heinous, and rightly so. But I know murderers who will be in heaven. I know adulterers who will be there. And every imaginable sin that men might commit, I know that there will be people like that saved by the grace of God in heaven. But there's one kind of sin that is so corrupt, so heinous, that even God can't forgive it. It's called the unpardonable sin. And that sin is the final and utter rejection of the Lord Jesus as Savior. If you reject the pardon, there is no pardon. There will be adulterers in heaven, saved by the grace of God, washed and cleansed. There will be murderers there.
but there will be no unbelievers in heaven. This particular passage, verses 7 and 8, are quoted to us in Acts chapter 8. A man who was from a very high position in North Africa, an Ethiopian, had become highly dissatisfied with the pantheism, the paganism of the society in which he lived. He was an honest seeker for truth. He had made a journey of perhaps 1,500 miles across the desert. No air conditioning. He'd come to the city of Jerusalem seeking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The city of Jerusalem was full of religion. He saw people standing on the street corner, making sure that everyone saw them as they prayed. People dressed in sackcloth and ashes, making sure everyone knew they were fasting. He saw people gathering in the temple and going through various rituals. But in the midst of all that, he couldn't find God. But he came away with the copy of Isaiah. Now, the scroll of Isaiah would not be inexpensive. You'd have to be a fairly wealthy man to buy one. The Greek scrolls were a fair bit cheaper than the Hebrew ones. The Hebrew ones had to be checked and rechecked and copied, and only scribes were allowed to write them. And if you made too many mistakes, then they would take it and bury it with some famous Jewish rabbi and start over again. But the Greek copies were made mass-produced. They would have a whole group of slaves and one man at the front, and he would write out line by line, and they would all copy it. And so they were a fair bit less expensive. And it was a copy like this of what is referred to as the Septuagint of the scripture of Isaiah that the Ethiopian had. He was leaving disappointed. He left the city of Jerusalem, headed down the valley of Ajalon, and then headed south along the coast road, the Mediterranean off to his side, and the fertile hills of the Shephelah. And as he made his way towards Gaza, unknown to him, Philip, an evangelist up in Samaria, in the center of the country, had a word from God. There's a seeking man who's heading back to Ethiopia, and Jesus said, "Seek me, and you will find me." God said, "You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart." God would never let that man go away, an honest seeker, without the truth. And so Philip is sent down on this emergency journey and intercepts the man just as he's breaking into the desert. Philip's running along. It's a bit funny, obviously. The man riding in his chariot, he looks out the window, and here's a man running beside him. And the man who's running beside him says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "Well, no, not unless somebody shows me." And so he stops the chariot. Philip gets up into the chariot with him. And as they start off again on the road, the man happens to be reading this very verse. Now, you can imagine if Philip hadn't run, or if he had just sort of, taken his good time, if the eunuch had been a little bit later into the book, he would have had a hard time preaching the gospel from some of these verses. But he arrived strategically just at the moment when the man was reading these verses. It's kind of an interesting thing that this quotation in the Septuagint is actually turned around. In Isaiah 53, we read, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." But in Acts chapter 8, we read, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." This is before the fact, you see. And it expresses the willingness of the Lord Jesus to die and his uncomplaining suffering. This is the logical way to say it. A lamb to the slaughter and a sheep before shears. You know, when you go to buy a roast from this kind of animal, you don't buy sheep, you buy lamb. It's in the first year that the animal is slain because the meat is still tender. After the first year, it gets a bit tough. And so, the lamb was taken to the slaughter. You didn't shear a lamb. You waited until it was a yearling before you sheared it. And once it wasn't really good for meat anymore, then you used it for wool. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before shears is dumb. In other words, he was willing to give himself and all that he had. It wasn't simply a matter of giving money for us or giving time to us. He gave himself for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But when we come to the Septuagint version, as Philip reads this to him, it's the other way around. This is after the cross now. Any farmer that took one of his sheep and slew it would just be hurting himself. Or to take a lamb and shear it, it's an unnatural thing. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross, he went willingly. He gave his back to the smiter, says Isaiah. He gave his cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. He willingly gave himself. They didn't have to do that to him. They didn't have to bind him. He said, wasn't I in your midst? Why are you doing this to me? I'll go willingly. They didn't have to mock him. They didn't have to spit on him, buffet him, strip him. They went out of their way to be cruel. Taking Scripture out of context and throwing it in his face. Mocking his kingship, mocking his priesthood. They went out of their way to be cruel to him. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, gathered his disciples on the Mount of Olives just before he went back to heaven, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Some people have said, well, of course, Jesus said to go to Jerusalem first because it's always good to start at home. If you're going to be a missionary, start at home. Well, that's a nice thought. But Jerusalem was not the home of any of the disciples. They all came from Galilee. If they were going to start at home, they would have left and gone up to Galilee to start. Jesus was saying, I want you to go to the very people that went out of their way to make it hard on me. And I want you to tell them first that I still love them. And the very first people to be saved and form the church were those to whom Peter had to say, you killed the Prince of Life. You murdered him. And they were stricken in their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And they repented, and he saved them. The thief on the cross, the Bible says he cast the same in his teeth. He, in other words, it was a verbal blow. And Jesus kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And here this very man who had made it harder on the Lord Jesus, who had abused the Lord Jesus, finally says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, oh, I can do better than that. Today, with me, in paradise. Is it possible that we have ignored him, abused him, taken advantage of him, left him outside the heart's door? Is it possible that he's still standing there, having been so abused and taken advantage of and ignored? Oh, I thank God that it's true. But he's still waiting. It's still the time of grace. He's offered you another opportunity to open the door and let him in. The hymn writer says, you treat no other friend so ill. So leave him standing outside the door. And what he wants you to do is say, Lord, come on in. I realize there's a terrible mess in there, but I understand you're in the cleaning business. And if you'll come in and clean me up and make me a fit residence for God himself, that's what I want. I want you to deal with the sin problem in my life. And I want you to rule supreme. I want you to be the Lord in my life. He said, if any man hears my voice and will open the door, I will come in. And he'll come in to your life if you'll receive him as personal Savior today. The Ethiopian eunuch responded in faith to the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us that he immediately was baptized. Maybe there's somebody here today and you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you've never been baptized. Baptism is a public declaration that I don't belong to the world anymore. I'm with him. I belong to the Lord Jesus. What hinders you from being baptized? The Bible concludes with these beautiful words concerning the Ethiopian eunuch who had come so burdened, searching, looking for the truth, riding along in the chariot, not understanding what Isaiah was saying. But when the light dawned upon him and he realized that Jesus was the Lamb who had died for his sins, and he received him as his substitute, it says he went on his way rejoicing. I tell you, that's always the result of simple obedience to the Word of God. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. To obey the Word of God, to receive Christ as personal Savior, to acknowledge my sinnership, my being deserving of a lost eternity. But Jesus died for me, and I receive him as my Savior. You too will go on your way rejoicing. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we take this opportunity, those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, to express to thee our deep gratitude for that man on the middle tree. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We thank thee that there's a day coming when he shall see his seed, when he shall look upon the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We thank thee that there's a day coming when he will be manifested as the King of glory, the ruler of the universe, the one who took the lowest place, now has the highest. We would give him that place in our hearts and bow the knee to him now, knowing that there's a day coming when every knee shall bow, willingly or unwillingly, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We thank thee for this great love story, that he loved us unto death, and pray, O God, that we who have received him as Savior might love him back and show it by the way we live. Earnestly we pray for any in the audience not saved. What a desperate thing to go to hell from Lawrence, Kansas. To be in a place where the gospel light shines, where they've heard the Word of God, and to be lost forever. We pray that they won't linger another day on the brink of eternity, but turn while the Savior in mercy is calling. Receive him as their Savior, be born from above, and ready to meet God. What a thing that an Ethiopian eunuch from the heart of Africa, living in paganism, would be in heaven, and someone living in this land of gospel light would be lost forever. We pray, O God, that thou wilt receive our thanks, not only for the spiritual blessings we enjoy, but for the material blessings as well. We give thanks for the food set before us, for the meal that's been provided, for the hands who have prepared it. Help us to be thankful with every mouthful, and to eat and drink to thy glory, we ask in the Savior's name. I can express my thanks on behalf of all of us who are visiting here for their hospitality and all of the labors, sometimes over weeks in preparation, and the expense in arranging a conference like this. We do thank the assembly here at Lawrence for the opportunity of getting together and fellowshipping and opening the Word together. And we pray God's richest blessing on all of you. We think of many assemblies represented here, and things are very encouraging when you look around and say, you know, the team looks pretty good. And there are many temptations. The enemy would love to divide us and distract us and keep us from doing what he's called us to do. But I trust the Lord will raise up a new generation of servant hearts, willing servants, to labor for him. In that regard, some of you still haven't registered for Cincinnati. Shame on you. We're looking for a great time. There are almost 1,000 signed up at this point. A group of 27 people coming from Japan. So if you think it's too far for you, well, think again. The assembly hired an English teacher to give them English lessons, to brush up on their English before they come to the conference. Most of you speak the language, so you won't have that problem. And we're looking for the Lord to enlarge our vision, not only North America as a mission field, but the whole world. There's a whole generation of missionaries now who went out during the Second World War, at the end of the Second World War, some of them going to heaven, many of them retiring. There needs to be a new generation of young people to take up the torch and to move out into the regions beyond. And we believe that the Lord can use this conference, an opportunity to meet with veteran missionaries and those who are familiar with the mission fields of the world. There are going to be roundtable discussions. You can sit down with missionaries, with people who are familiar with mission work, and they can have a discussion with them. Tremendous opportunity. And we'd encourage you to think about that. The singing here has been great, but quite frankly, when you get 1,200 or 1,400 Christians singing, it's out of this world. So if you can, by any means, arrange that, we'd love to see you there in Cincinnati. Also remember, next May, Lord willing, another Vessels of Honor at Baldwin City. And this year we hope to have an evangelistic outreach there as well, the ministry of the Word to Christians. And so you try to think about that too. Well, before we turn to the Word of God, I hope, as the Scripture says, you can suffer the word of exhortation. Who knows the last word in the Bible? What is it? Yeah, that's close. Amen. You can say amen if you want, but if you want to be right, say amen. Right. Amen. That's the last word in the Bible. I don't know of one prayer in the Bible that doesn't say amen at the end of it. Now, it takes a fair bit, especially for a young man, to stand up at the Lord's Supper and offer worship to the Lord. And at the end of his prayer, to sit down to silence is a rather disconcerting thing. I wondered when I prayed if anybody agreed with the prayer. Now, Psalm 106 says, let all the people think amen. Is that what it says? No, it says, let all the people say amen. Right? Amen. We need to practice that. That's very good. You'll notice that it's not just for the men. The women are free to say amen audibly because they're not acting as a representative. They're acting as an individual, just as we sing congregationally. There's no objection to that because they're acting as individuals, not as representatives. And so all the people. Now, it's not a matter of ritual. Amen is a word that means so be it. That's the way it ought to be. When a young man stands up to pray, he ought to pray in the plural because he's not praying as an individual. He's praying for the whole assembly. It's our prayer. And so as he prays, at the end of that prayer, if I don't say amen, I don't have a part in it. It's only those who say amen that are endorsing the prayer, saying that's my prayer too. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, brethren, be careful how you pray, so everyone can think, no, everyone can say amen. So, I heard a few lip smacks during the meeting. You know, somebody goes, that's a little code that means. And all the people went. Now, it's not a matter of
you know, people say, and all the people said, you know, well, you shouldn't have to make people say it. It shouldn't be something that we have to trick people into. When we hear a prayer, now it's not a matter of sounding like a pigsty, all grunts and groans all through the prayer. You know, I mean, it's coming to the end of the prayer and saying, I agree with that. That's my prayer too. And the people say, Amen. So, after the word of exhortation, and maybe some of the sisters gave some real good hearty amens, the brethren would catch on, and they'd join in, all right? So, whether you say Amen or Amen, we can still get along and have fellowship, but may the Lord help us to realize this is something we're called on to do. Read the book of the Revelation. The Lord Jesus says Amen. The 24 elders say Amen. By the way, we sing Hallelujah, Amen. The Bible always puts it Amen, Hallelujah. It's easy enough to say Amen when everything is Hallelujah. It's another thing to say Amen, whatever, and Hallelujah. You know, praise the Lord anyway, sort of a thing. But you'll find all the way through the book of the Revelation, it's full of Amen. And every prayer that was ever given in Scripture concludes with Amen. The Lord Jesus is the Amen of God, you see? All the promises of God are yea and amen in Him. He is the Amen. So let's see if we can learn to enter into the prayers of others and agree with them by saying Amen. Okay? Amen. Well, I'd like to turn with you to five passages this afternoon. And I'm sorry, I'll have to say goodbye at this point because when I'm finished, I'm going to exit stage left and head off to the airport. My plane leaves 4:50 or something like that. But anyway, thank you so much for all your kindness to me. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 8. And what I want to think about in these five passages are five exhortations specifically in the area of personal witness. Remember that Isaiah is the gospel prophet, and so it's no surprise that the New Testament writers will use Isaiah's writings to stimulate us and irritate us and encourage us in evangelism. Here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, we read, "Say ye not, a confederacy," to all them to whom this people shall say, "a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." Now, however, are the New Testament writers going to use that? "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." All right? The idea here is this. The enemy is coming up, and they're saying, we are invincible. We've got a confederacy going here. Everybody's against you. You don't stand a chance. Don't you say that to them. Ooh, wow, this is scary. Look at this, you know. I don't think we can handle this. You know, people are saying that about the world today. Let's retreat from the world. Let's gather in our little holy clubs, you know, and we'll just sit around and smile at each other and sing and then let the world go to hell. We'll just, you know, we'll retreat. And there are people who have this circle the wagons mentality. The world's too bad. There are too many of them. We just can't handle this. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. In other words, get your eyes on him, folks. He's really big, you know. And he's really tough. He's tougher than anybody in the world. He's bigger than them all put together. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Okay? Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. You afraid to witness? You should be afraid not to witness. You should be conscious of the tremendous privilege. Get your eyes on the Lord, and you see,
the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So if I get my eyes on the Lord, if I fear the Lord, not slavish fear, but if I have a holy reverence for Him, an appreciation for Him, it'll motivate me to witness. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if my heart's full of the Lord, boy, I can't help it. I can't help it. I'll talk about what fills my heart. Well, let's see how this little section is used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 14. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Don't be terrified by their terror. Same phrase that's over here. Neither fear ye their fear. All right? Don't fear their fear. Don't be afraid of their scare tactics. Don't be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always. Now this is Peter's adding on here now. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. All right? So Peter takes this verse where the people are saying, all these armies are coming against us. We don't stand a chance. There's no place to hide. And they say, look, get your eyes off men. Get your eyes on the Lord. When the children of Israel came the first time to the edge of the promised land, and the spies went in, they came back and they said, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. Wrong comparison, wasn't it? The people of Canaan were considerably less than grasshoppers compared to God. You know the old thing, they're so big we can't beat them. And Caleb and Joshua said, they're so big we can't miss them. You know, I mean, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And they took that attitude. Look, if God's with us, don't worry about these boys. Don't compare yourself to them. Compare them to God. And all of a sudden, they don't seem all that big, do they?